Have you ever felt like you didn't belong somewhere? Tiffany and I, on our honeymoon, we decided that we paid cash for everything. We wanted to do things as simply as possible. We were blessed to be able to go to Maui. We rented a condo. We ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. We were just thrilled to be in Maui and thrilled to be together. But we wanted to do one time where we went to a restaurant. We were going to splurge on this restaurant. And so we found a place in a guidebook. It looked amazing. We were like, okay, we're gonna go here. This is gonna be our one real nice place that we go during our honeymoon. Otherwise we'll eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and just spend time on the beach. So we make the reservations. It gets to be the night of. We dress up in the nicest clothes that we have. We go to the hotel where there's this restaurant. It's called the Anue Nue Room. And so we go up to the floor. Incredible views overlooking the ocean. We sit. We get up to the host who's going to check us in, and we start talking to them. And they're like, "I'm sorry, you can't come in." And we're like, "What are you talking about? We can't come in. We made reservations. We're here. You have a table ready for it. I'm sorry, you can't come in. Like, you need to be wearing slacks and a dress shirt, and you need to be wearing a dress at least. You are not dressed well enough to be able to come into this restaurant. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, but you will not be able to come in." And I don't know if you guys have ever experienced something like that. The funny thing is, they're like, "Hey, we have another restaurant on site. Let us call down there. We'll get you guys transferred over. They'll have a table waiting for you by the time you get downstairs." We get downstairs. It's like on the golf course. It seriously was the nicest place that we had ever eaten at. The second tier restaurant was the nicest place that we had ever eaten. We never went back to the Anue Nue Room because we didn't feel like we needed to after that. And honestly, there was a part of us that just didn't feel welcome. They said, "No, you're not good enough. You're not dressed well enough." And we didn't bring any other clothes, so we couldn't even have gone home and changed. We were wearing the nicest things that we had. For a lot of us in here, we know the feeling of imposter syndrome. This idea that we've been put into a place, but we don't really belong there. We don't really deserve to be in that position. It's the feeling of not belonging or not being good enough. It's the fear that your past struggles and your past failures are going to be exposed. There's a lie that comes along with it that whispers those words. It says, "You're not good enough. You don't deserve good things. You haven't really changed, or you'll always be defined by the worst things that you've done." And so you walk into a room, and they, even if people are welcoming of you there, you feel like you just don't quite belong. And this lie keeps people trapped because they fear that they won't measure up, so they refuse new opportunities. They refuse to step in. There's a lot of people that would be interested in coming to church. There's a lot of people that would love to come, but they feel like, "If I come, what are people going to say? What are people going to think? Are they going to judge me?" And so this fear then, it extends to our relationship with God and with the church, and it prevents people from stepping into church and stepping back into faith. Jesus came to rewrite this narrative, didn't he? When we see Jesus step onto the scene, and when we see Jesus throughout the Gospels, he is constantly reaching out and welcoming the people that society had rejected. These past 3 weeks, we've gone through the story of a young man who ran away from home and then came back, and he had every reason to feel like an imposter. He had every reason to feel like he didn't measure up. He expected, in fact, rejection, but instead he found the open arms of his father. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 15. We're going to wrap up our series on the prodigal son. And our key question today is not a question of, "Are you worthy enough?" But it's a question of, "Do you believe that God has made you worthy? Do you believe that God has made you worthy?" Now, I've mentioned this several times across this series, but I want to make sure and say it again here, that the real audience that Jesus is talking to in Luke 15 is not the people that have run away. It's not the people that are distant. In fact, if you look at Luke 15 and verse 1, it calls out who Jesus is talking to. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. These are the people that had run away. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. And then Jesus tells three stories that would kind of help them to understand and explain to them more about the heart of the Father. One of the interesting things about the Pharisees, this group, especially some of you guys know who they are, but some of you guys maybe you're not as familiar. One of their big claims to fame, or at least maybe infamy, is this idea that there were 613 laws in the Mosaic Code, 613 things that they had to follow by, that they had to make sure that they did in order to be in right relationship with God. And everybody knew that. Everybody had grown up hearing that. They had learned these from a young age. There were some laws that were moral laws. There were some laws that were societal laws intended to help promote the building of a nation. There were some laws that were ceremonial laws that dealt with how you entered into the temple and how you could interact with things. 613 different laws. Imagine having to memorize that. Imagine having to always think, okay, am I following the right rules or am I breaking something? Is there something else that I was supposed to do? I think I remember all of them, but how do I know for sure? And so there was always this tension that people were feeling. And the Pharisees, in their good moments, latched onto this tension and decided, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to help you to remember not to break the 613 laws. So we're just going to make extra laws on top of that that will make it hard for you to break the 613 laws. And so they added thousands of additional laws. They called them fence laws. They were building a fence around the law so that you couldn't even get close to the actual breaking of the law. An example of this is one of the laws says that you should always rest on the Sabbath, that you should keep it holy to God. And so there was a period from sundown, or from basically 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, where all work in Israel would stop. And people would go home, they would spend time with their families, they would spend time going to synagogue, they would spend time with God, and they would spend time with each other. But you couldn't prepare food on the Sabbath, you couldn't do work on the Sabbath, you had to spend that time resting. And the Pharisees said, okay, people are, you know, they're mostly doing a good job of this, but there are some people that are getting really close to the edge. They're getting really close to the edge of work. So we're going to help provide, by building a fence around them, we're going to try and make it so that they can never get to the point of sinning by working on the Sabbath. One of the laws, a couple of the laws that I found that illustrate this point, one of them was that you were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. The reason you were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath is because you might disturb the dirt when you spit, and that's kind of like plowing a field. And so if you think about it, you know, you take it to its logical conclusion. Somebody, if they were allowed to spit, could potentially spit their entire crop out on a Saturday, and that would be unforgivable. That would be work. And so we don't even want people to spit on the Sabbath because they might do work. Another one is if you tried to swat a fly on the Sabbath, that would be considered hunting. Hunting is work, and so you can't swat a fly on the Sabbath. One of my favorite ones is they said you're not allowed to look at your reflection on the Sabbath. And the reason is because if you looked at your reflection, you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. So you can't do that on the Sabbath because that is work. There's no grooming, there's none of that. You can't prepare food, you can't, you know, all of these things are forbidden on the Sabbath. So they built a fence around the law in order to protect people, but that only lasted so long. And then it became groups of people running around to make sure that nobody was spitting on the Sabbath, that nobody was looking at their reflection on the Sabbath, that nobody was swatting flies on the Sabbath. And Jesus really spoke against this quite a bit in his teaching. As you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus constantly calling out this attitude. He'll call them out specifically and say, you guys add rules that are not part of God's original intent. In fact, you've found ways to circumvent the law because of the rules that you've added. And Jesus really takes them to task on this idea. And really what ended up happening is because this progressed for years and years and years, when our relationship with God should have been a joy, it became a J-O-B job. And suddenly you had to remember, you had to think about, you had to consider all of the times, am I not just breaking, 613 is already a lot of laws to try and remember, but now I have to remember all of the fence laws as well, or I'm going to get in trouble by God and by the Pharisees. But Jesus taught a different gospel. Jesus taught us a better way. He showed us a better way. He taught us a way that said that everybody is welcome. He reached out to those that were poor, that were disaffected, those that were on the outskirts. He reached out to the tax collectors that took advantage of people and the sinners who didn't care about others. He reached out to them. He loved them and he cared for them. And the Pharisees, they didn't like that very much. Because Jesus spent time and accepted the people the Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead with. The Pharisees then disqualified people from God's kingdom, but Jesus included them and offered them hope. Jesus taught that every soul matters to God, and that everyone qualifies for the love of God regardless of your past failures. So Luke chapter 15, now we'll get to our story here, and the Pharisees have criticized Jesus for welcoming and eating with sinners. So Jesus responds with these three parables. The first one, he tells a story of a man who is a shepherd, and he loses a sheep, and what does he do? The sheep wanders off, so he leaves the 99 sheep, and he goes and visits, and he goes and seeks out and finds the one. The next story is a woman who's lost a coin in her house. She can't find it anywhere. And so she tears her entire house apart in order to find the coin. And then the third one is the story of the son that wanders away. And it's a story of the father with open arms welcoming them back. I want to really quick highlight how the first two stories end. First, verse 7 says, chapter 15, verse 7 says, I tell you that in the same way, this is the story of the lost sheep, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Remember his audience. Remember who he's talking to. We've got tax collectors and sinners on one side. We have Pharisees on the other side. He says, here's what I want you to hear. There's more rejoicing when one of these guys comes home than when we live in this fenced area that you've created for us. Next one, verse 10. In the same way, he says, after the woman finds her coin, in the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels in the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so we see this theme of celebration that God is waiting to welcome the sinners home, that God's heart is that the sinners would come back to him. And then Jesus jumps into this story of the prodigal son. And just to really quickly recap, the son says, Dad, I don't like you anymore. I wish you were dead, and I wish I could have all of your money that I would get for you being dead right now. Please, can you just die so that I can have the inheritance? The dad says, I can't die, but I'll give you the inheritance anyway. So he gives him, goes through the process of liquidating assets, sends him out into the, sends him on his way. The younger son leaves home. He goes to a distant land. The Bible says that he loses all of his money, or he uses up all of his money on partying and wild living. And then a famine hits the land, facing hardship and desperation. He gets a job taking care of pigs, at which point the Pharisees would have gasped because they knew that pigs were unclean animals, and probably just being in a pen with the pigs would have caused a problem for the Pharisees. Just being around, just being in that environment would have been difficult for the Pharisees to understand. And so we see there that Jesus is helping the Pharisees to understand by saying things that would challenge them, by saying things that would be difficult for them. So Jesus goes then, and he's talking to the younger son then. He's in the pig pen. The Bible says that he longs to eat the food that the pigs are eating, which again would be unclean, it would be dirty. And he finally says, you know what, my father's servants have it better than I'm at right now. I'm going to return home. I'm going to come back. And we see as he crests the hill, the father's reaction to him. The father runs to him with open arms. He orders that the best robe, ring, and sandals be brought to his son. He calls for a celebratory feast because the son that was dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found, and everybody celebrates because of the son coming home. And so our theme for the last few weeks then has been to realize and to see that when the prodigal comes home, heaven celebrates and everybody else does as well. And so we've challenged ourselves to say, when prodigals come home to us, how do we respond? Do we celebrate? Do we love them? Do we embrace them? How do we respond? We want to be a type of people that are going to love people when they respond. I would imagine that the Pharisees picked up on the pattern. You know, Jesus first starts talking about a man with a lost sheep, and then it comes home and the people celebrate. And then he talks about a woman with a lost coin who finds her coin, and everybody comes and celebrates. And now there's a party happening over the lost son. And so at that point, they're like, okay, we've heard this three times now. I don't know how many more of these stories Jesus has, but you know what? It's a nice story, Jesus. Thank you for sharing with us. We're actually gonna pack up and leave, and we'll find a way to crucify you later. So they're getting ready, and Jesus is like, hey, hold on just a second, guys. And Jesus introduces this plot twist in this story, and he continues the parable by saying, but wait, the man actually had two sons, not just one. The man had two sons for us to listen to, for us to think about, and for us to examine. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Excuse me. So he's killed the fatted calf because he has his son back safe and sound. Now you expect, and the Pharisees would have rolled their eyes at this, that the older son would respond in the way that the father did. You would expect, after hearing the way that Jesus talks about the shepherd and the sheep, and the way that Jesus talks about the lost coin and everybody coming around and celebrating, that the Pharisees were expecting Jesus to say, and you know what that lost son did? Not only did the father welcome the son home, but the lost son ran in there too. And he threw his arms around his brother and he loved him and he cared for him. And they were a big, happy family again. And you know, you could almost feel the Pharisees rolling their eyes at this story. And oh my gosh, okay, we get it. Jesus, you've said the same thing three times now. We understand what you're trying to say. But verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out to him and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. That's key right there. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours who ran away, who took everything that you owned, all of the inheritance, he ran away, he squandered it on wild living. When this son of yours squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And so the son becomes angry. The son becomes bitter. He refuses to join in when he learns that his brother has returned. And not only that his brother has returned, but that his brother is being honored. Truth is, this probably isn't going to be your favorite sermon. But we have to talk about it because this is actually the main point of the teaching that Jesus was doing that day. This is the main thing that Jesus is trying to get across to those Pharisees. To say, look at who the Father is, look at how the Father loves, and look at what you're doing. Jesus' audience for the day wasn't people that were on the run from God. It was people that were keeping people that were on the run from coming home. The older brothers had a list of complaints. He said, don't you remember what he said and did to you? We can't just act like nothing happened. We can't just act like all is forgiven. He says, for years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed. And critically, he says, where's my party? Why don't I get to be part? I was one of the 99 that stayed. Why is there rejoicing over the one that wandered away? I was one, you know, I was the lost coin that didn't get lost. Nobody threw a party for me. Where's my party? Maybe you've heard it like this. You know, we spend too much time focused on lost people, but what about, I need to be fed too. Or why are we doing things to design our services around those that are far from God? You're alienating. I've had people come up to me, well-meaning people, good intentions, good hearts, that have said, you know, if you would just sing a few of the older songs, this place would be full. And I understand it. And we try to mix in songs like that. But we have to be considering, we have to be thinking about those that are far from God. We have to prefer them. And this is the point of the story that Jesus is telling us today. I think we got that point. The scary part of all of this is that this attitude can easily be picked up by those that are far from home. They come into a place and they recognize that they're not welcome. They already feel like imposters. They already feel less than. They already are carrying the weight of their sin and their shame. And I can imagine that even when that younger brother was coming home, that one of the things that went through his mind was not just his father, but it was his mom and his brother. And how are they going to respond when I come walking in? It's important to note that this part of the story is the primary reason that Jesus is telling the story, and he's addressing it to critical church people. Our key thought today, our main thought today, is that you can live in the Father's house and still not share the Father's heart. You can live in the Father's house and still not share the Father's heart. And this is why We are so adamant around here about saying that we are a family that's learning to love like Jesus, because it's so easy for us to slip into this. And I do this as well. There are things in my life, preferences that I have, ways that I want to experience church, and yet I lay my preferences aside. I lay my things aside because I want to be learning to love the way Jesus did, to be accepting, to be with arms outstretched to those that are far from God. A friend of mine, Pastor Rod, I read a story a couple weeks ago about his friend Joy, who after years on the run came home and decided to come back to God. And there was one more letter that she wrote to him, one more email that she said, that expressed some of her fear and concern. She said this. She said, now here comes the really weird part. I'm not angry or upset or think it's God's fault at all. I know that God is real. I've experienced enough of him in my life to know that. It's the other things about Christianity that I'm unsure about and I don't trust. I know I need God. I'm just not sure I'm ready for church people. And it should devastate us to think that anybody would feel this way. For a lot of people, their questions don't revolve around the Father's forgiveness. They revolve around the church and how the church is going to respond. And so God isn't the problem. It's the older brother attitude that is the problem. The Bible is a mirror that we hold up to us to examine our lives. It should show us the things in our life that God wants to correct, and then it's on us to move to correct them. I know that this isn't the, you know, amen, rah-rah type of sermon, but it's important to go over this because it's important that how we respond to those far from God is going to determine whether they stick around or not. It's easy to have this attitude that says, I've been faithfully serving God and you got what you deserved. And so now you need to, it's not that I don't want you back, but you need to feel the pain of this for a while. You need to understand the severity of what you did. Or to say, you know, I've seen her kind before, and, you know, she comes every couple months, and then she walks away again, and we probably won't be seeing her again. So there's no reason to get attached. There's no reason to connect with her. Or to say they're never going to change. So they're just not worth the trouble at all. The father offers forgiveness and grace. The older brother wants discipline and punishment. Why? Because the older brother was rejected too. The younger brother walked away, and he didn't just walk away from the father. He walked away from the son. He walked away from relationship. He walked away from all of those ties. And it's so easy for us to transfer that pain of hurt and rejection, to see people walk away, to see people that never really get connected. It's so easy for us to transfer that hurt and rejection onto the next person that comes in, and the next person that God wants to bring us. And so instead of celebrating, the older brother's response is skepticism. And instead of being gracious, the older brother is selfish. Instead of saying, or what he says then is, I deserve the party. I've been here. I'm still here. He should never have left. So why is he getting the party that I deserve? The father responds to the older brother in verse 31, and he says, my son, you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours. You are always with me. Everything that I have belongs to you. But we had to celebrate. And I love this imperative from the Father there. We had to celebrate. We didn't have a choice. Why? Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. We were missing something. Our family was incomplete. There was an emptiness. There was a hole in our family. Our coin was lost. We couldn't find it anywhere. There was a sheep that was missing from the flock. And now it's back again. And we're going to deal with the other stuff. We're going to figure everything else out. But right now, we were missing something. And now the family is whole again. And this is how the Father wants us to respond. And then Jesus stops. He ends the sermon. I would imagine at that point everybody gets up and they go away. And as they're walking away, they have to be wondering, which person am I most like? I've never ran away. I've always stuck close to the Father. I've stayed. I built the fences. I made sure that I wasn't even going close enough to the line to try and cross it. I've built the fences. And I've always done exactly, I've never disobeyed God's orders. Which son am I? I couldn't possibly be like the older son either. Which son am I? Jesus doesn't give room, does he? He doesn't say there's a third son. Jesus doesn't give room for us. My story is that I've always been in church. I was raised in church. I started attending church when I was 14 months old. You know, I grew up teething on the pews. You know, I've always been in and around church. I've never had that experience of wandering away from God. It's so easy for me to slip into that place of judgment. It's so easy for me to look at people, roll my eyes, say, I wonder how long it's going to last. Hopefully this is the time it sticks, but I'm not sure. I don't know. Our questions today then is, do our rules make it difficult for people to come home? Is the way that we act, the way that we behave, is it making it difficult for people to come home? And so our truth then is that the biggest barrier to prodigals coming home isn't God, it's us. The biggest barrier to prodigals coming home isn't God, it's often us. Six things, real quick, ways that you can realign with the heart of God. I'm going to go through these pretty quick. Number one, acknowledge your ugly tendency to act like the older brother. We're going to look at ourselves today straight in the mirror. We're going to look at ourselves in light of God's word. We're going to ask ourselves today, God, is there anything in me where I act like that ugly older brother? And God, how can I deal with that? So we're going to honestly assess ourselves. Then we're going to focus on forgiveness, not on punishment. We're going to leave God's work to God. And we're going to trust God to do the things that only he could do anyway. The prodigal has already suffered, and they're walking with the consequences of what they've done. For us, we want to make the decision to forgive them before they even come home. Let me say that again. We want to make the decision to forgive them before they even come home. Matthew 6 says this. It says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins either." And so we need to be careful of this, to extend forgiveness as quickly as we can. Sometimes forgiveness is a process. Sometimes we have to extend forgiveness over and over and over again. We're constantly forgiving. We're constantly trying to find ourselves in the right spot. This is why it's important that we're constantly reassessing ourselves. God, is there any of that older brother attitude inside of me? Number three, when a prodigal comes back, we want to respond with love, not lectures. They've learned their lesson. They're at least considering the things that they've done. They've come home, and we want to respond then with love. Number four, we want to celebrate restoration, not relive rejection. We want to celebrate restoration, not relive rejection. We often want to lecture or punish because we were lectured and punished. We grew up in church. We sat through all of the holiness movement. We sat through all of the rules about movie theaters and makeup and hairstyles and what we could and couldn't do. And because we had to endure that, we want other people to have to endure it as well. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the pastor's Mario Murillo, who's a world evangelist, powerful man of God, he does a lot of studying on revivals, and he said, "Do you know where the idea of women not wearing makeup in church comes from?" And in my mind, I always thought it went back to like a Puritan type culture, you know, pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, and we just kind of set up and we're like, okay, this is how we're going to live our lives now, and we're Puritans, and so we want to live pure. He said, no, that's not where it came from. It actually traces its origin back to Azusa Street, which is the revival that birthed the Assemblies of God, the church that you're sitting in today. And he said it traces its origin back to 1906. In Azusa Street, where this preacher is holding services, and they are experiencing revival. And what he said is that they would have these waves of the move of God. And so people would come to church on a Sunday morning, and they would get filled with God, and the services would last a long time. Eventually, the service would kind of trickle down, and people would go home. But then there's no telephones, 1906, right? There's no telephones. So people would then start to hear through the grapevine that another service has started at the Azusa Street Mission. You need to get back there. And they might have been making dinner. They might have been getting ready for bed. It might be the next morning and they're getting ready for work. But they would hear the call of there's another move of God starting at the Azusa Street Mission. And they would drop what they were doing and they would run to the church. What this meant is that people would show up in their pajamas. It meant that people would show up. It was, you know, as an old warehouse, straw floor, just wooden benches. But people would come anyway. Their kids, you know, they might have had a job to do. They didn't care. They ran out. And oftentimes, women would come without makeup on, because they didn't have time to get ready. They just wanted to be in the presence of God. They just wanted to be with their Father. They just wanted to see God move and see what God was going to do next. They couldn't wait, so they ran to the church. But eventually, that became a symbol of faithfulness. And what happened was there was this fence that was drawn even around the Pentecostal movement that said, if you really love God, if you really cared about who God is, you wouldn't come dressed, or you wouldn't come dressed up. You would come just as you are. Of course, in the 40s and 50s, things changed, right? And then we became very much a church that was based on everything had to be our Sunday best. and everything you needed to wear. You know, if you were going to come to church, it needed to be in a suit and a tie. You needed to have makeup on. You needed to have your hair done up. You needed to show God that you were here for him, which again is contrary to the original spirit that people had back then. And so we see both sides of this, where people were caught in this tension of, I want to give God my best, but also I just want to be with God. And so we've grown up, a lot of us in here have grown up in this attitude and with this idea that we need to do one thing or another. And if we don't do one thing or another, then we're not living for God. When God just wants our heart, God just wants us. He just wants us to come. We see this in the story of the prodigal son. We see this in a father with open arms, ready to embrace his child. So we don't want to relive rejection then. Instead, we want to celebrate restoration. On the other side of this, on the celebrating side, I remember the year that the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, and I remember seeing grown men cry because their favorite football team had finally won the big game. And in the same way, we need to celebrate when somebody comes home. We need to celebrate when somebody is restored. Maybe you're not going to break down crying, but you know it wouldn't hurt every once in a while to do that. Number five, meet them on the road. Don't make them walk alone. If you know that somebody is coming to church, don't make them come alone. Invite them to come and sit with you. Invite them to come and be with you. Invite them out to lunch afterwards. Make sure that they don't walk alone. This is the one area where you are always going to be forgiven if you are scheduled for a ministry opportunity and you decide you can't come because you're like, hey, Carolyn, I know I'm supposed to be greeting on Sunday, but my kid who hasn't been in church in 5 years decided to come. And I want to sit with them. And I want to make sure that they are loved and they are taken care of. I want to be with them as they're in church. We are always going to honor that phone call. We can find other people to greet. We can find other people down in kids ministry. If you have somebody that's coming, we want you to be able to sit with them. We want you to run to them, embrace them, and make sure that they don't walk alone. If you see a new person, offer them the opportunity to come and sit with you. Invite them to be a part of your group. Invite them to be a part of your tribe. Number six, include them immediately. They don't need to earn their way back. They are home and they are part of the family. The father has already extended forgiveness. Now, it's important to note, because I want to make sure that I'm clear about this. This doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. And here at Generations Church, we require that anybody that's going to volunteer down in kids ministry passes a background check, right? There are rules in place to help. But what I want you guys to do is I want you to respond with love and trust your leaders to understand and to make wise decisions about where to place people and where people can serve. If you are interested in knowing more about serving, maybe you've just started attending, again, I would invite you to come to the Discover class next week, because that is the place where you're going to find out about all of the opportunities that we have to serve. So for all of us in here, I want you to trust the leadership, and then I want us to celebrate. We want people to feel welcomed the way that God welcomed us. If I could have the worship team go ahead and join me up on stage, we're going to end with a time of reflection. We're going to end with a time where we can spend some time with God. So if you're here today, or if you're watching us online and you've been far from God, I want to say we're sorry if we've given you reason to worry about how we will react. Forgive us. Forgive me for sometimes being judgmental, for sometimes being cynical, for sometimes feeling like I've seen this 1,000 times. Forgive me. Because I want to be the type of person that celebrates. We're committed to learning to love like Jesus. We want to be that father with his arms wide open, waiting for you to come home. Father God, I just thank you for this word that you've shared with us today. God, thank you for Jesus being willing to lovingly confront the Pharisaical attitudes that exist inside of all of us. God, I pray for those of us that have been close to you, that have stuck close to you, that have always lived in this lifestyle where we are, where we love you and where we are a part. God, I pray, help us to continue to seek after your heart and to continue to be the type of people that open our arms to those that have walked away, to those that have rejected, to those that have run. God, help us to always be welcoming those people back in. Today, I want to take a moment to be brutally honest, for all of us to be brutally honest, not with me, but with God. We love the story of the prodigal son. We love the idea of somebody coming home. We cheer when the lost person comes home. But we know that for a lot of us in here, we're not the prodigal in the story. We're the older brother. And so today we want to hold up that mirror of God's word and say, God, where am I falling short? God, where do you need to correct me? Where do you need to bring me in line? Because we're the one that stayed. We're the one who served. We're the one that sacrificed. We're the one that experienced rejection, and we're the ones that got bitter. Somewhere along the way, our heart grew hard. Instead of compassion, we carry comparison. Instead of grace, we give judgment. And if that's you in this place, it's time to lay it down. We don't need to justify it. We don't need to fix it. We just need to repent from it. It's not about shame or guilt. It's about God giving us freedom so that we can extend that freedom to others.